week, but in order to make a continuity, I want to go back and cover that ground again with chapter 23. Paul has gotten himself into hot water. He is in trouble, and his ministry is really picking up momentum because he has been obedient to the Lord, because of the plan that God has for his life, and because he does not back down from any authority. He knows who he is. He knows what his mission is. And the fact that he's a Roman citizen, as it came out in chapter 22, has changed the whole perspective of what's happening to him. And as he faces the council there, the Jewish council, and the Roman, which is full of Roman officials, notice Paul addresses them as brethren. You see, he does not cease to be one of them because he has accepted Christ. And his whole stance there is one of bravery, and the courage in his heart's expressed as he looked intently at the council, looking intently. You see, he doesn't have any cowardice in his countenance, and his eyes are the window of his bravery. A good conscience can be seen in a man's glance and the way his eyes encounter his opposition. So he's not on trial. He initiates the conversation, and he's friendly, and he's humble, but he is not willing to be humiliated because there's no reason for him to be humiliated. Now, as soon as it began, the high priest, and this is the height or the depth, I should say, of the degradation of the Jewish religious system. This is like trash, you know what I mean? Like a ballroom brawl, more slapping and hitting and this kind of thing. And as soon as he began to talk, the high priest orders the officers to smite him in the mouth. Can you imagine? This is the high priest. This is someone who should have a religious attitude. And the high priest commits this act of rudeness on this apostle, rejecting his Messiah. You see, this is what the whole Jesus is the cause of the whole conflict. It isn't Paul. It's not Judaism. It's Jesus, the full revelation of everything the prophet said. He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. And of course, and then he said to the disciples, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, but my peace. And that's the peace of God that passes all understanding between God and man, but it will bring a division between man and man, and it still does. It'll still bring division in families. Now, to reject the Messiah and with this high priest and all the others is to sink into hopeless darkness. Do you ever look around at the population and just marvel that people can't see? They cannot see. You ever just think about it? And then we should just rejoice in God that he opened our eyes to see. And seeing they'll never see until God opens their eyes. No way. It's the most amazing thing that God has done, isn't it? But into hopeless despair when they reject the Messiah, and into great elevation of the highest quality of life and the highest moral values when they accept him. Now, Paul's answer, so he's humble, he's been through a lot, and he called him a whitewashed wall. That isn't very kind. That's a Jewish idiom for a hypocrite. You know, all of you know where that came from, the whitewashed wall? Everybody? Well, Jesus said to the Pharisees, told them they were hypocrites. He said they were like the whited sepulchres or the graves, and inside they were full of dead men's bones. And it was a custom in that part of the world, and with all the Jewish feasts and festivals and Passover and all the things they did, when they went up to Jerusalem to do all of this, they were not to step on a grave. Under the law, that would be a defilement. They would be touching death, touching the dead body. So before all of the celebrations, they whitewashed all the graveyards and all the sepulchres so they could be sure and see them, and they wouldn't step on them. So Jesus said, you're clean on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. And it was just a Jewish expression, a whitewashed wall or whitewashed sepulchre. And Paul was innocent according to the law until he was proven guilty, and this high priest was violating the very law that he had pledged himself to uphold. So can you see it? The very law that he had pledged himself that he would honor the systems and honor and not bring any charge against the man until he was proven to be guilty, and Paul was not guilty. Now, no one's really sure what's all behind all of this, Paul's answer there. Paul said, "And you, do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law you order me to be struck?" Now, this Ananias, the high priest is named Ananias, could have been an intruder. It could have been that he wasn't of the regular order and that he could have just come in there. He may not have been the rightful priest. He may have been there on wrong direction. He was known as a man who was out to get his pockets full as quickly as he could and as full as he could. He was, had that reputation. And it's possible that someone sent him in there to preside, and it's possible that Paul could have not even seen who said it or who hid it, who was already hidden. There's a whole lot of speculation about and uncertainty about these verses right here. And it could be that Paul was short-sighted and that he had not been able to see. But he addressed the guy that was in the high priest's place. And he knew from the law that he quoted that he was not to speak evil against the high priest. He knew better than that. And he, in the next chapter, he remembers that and says that's the only thing he's done that he shouldn't do. But he's seeing how the Sanhedrin now was divided into Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're miles apart. Have you ever noticed that politics and religion make strange bedfellows?
Yeah.
The Pharisees and the Sadducees hated each other worse than the Catholics and the Lutherans of old. They were miles apart in doctrine and in belief. But when they came against Jesus, whom Paul preached, they put themselves together in one accord. That's just politics and religion has always been through the ages, that they'll team up against reality. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Someone said, and so they were Sadducee. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in any of the supernatural. But the Pharisees believed in all of this. So you can imagine how far apart they were. His strategy was to get these two groups pitted against each other. He is thinking all the way through, I'll get these guys against each other. And he knew the resurrection. Paul had seen the resurrected Lord. You know, if you've got an experience, you're not at the mercy of somebody that wants to argue. So he knew what he was talking about. But if he could get him sidetracked, he could get himself out of the tight spot without breaking any rules, without doing anything that was really unlawful. So in verse 9, there was a great uproar arose, a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees stood up and began to argue heatedly and said, we don't find anything wrong with this man. They said, maybe a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And boy, when they said that, that was like putting the kerosene on the fire. A great dissension was developing, and the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn into pieces, and he ordered them, the troops, to go down and take him away by force. They didn't want to harm Paul, and certainly didn't want to kill him, so they moved him out of the way. And in verse 11, oh, verse 11 is so good. Does your Bible have red letters?
Yeah.
On the night immediately after, now this is the very next night, the Lord stood by him. Can you just imagine that? Just think about it. In the midst of all this confusion, in the midst of all this persecution, the Lord himself came, and look what he said. Take courage, your Bible may say, fear not, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness to me also at Rome. There's three of these. In verse 18, let's look back at them just for fun. Chapter 18 and verse 9 and 10. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, don't be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? Well, he said he would. He told the disciples, he said, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. Don't be afraid. I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Now listen to this. I have many people in this city. I have many people. He's talking about Corinth. Many people in this city. See, that is the sovereignty of God in spoken word. Don't you be afraid, Paul. A lot of these folks belong to me. You go give them the gospel, and nobody's going to bother you. Boy, don't you know if he felt some reassurance? And skip over to chapter 27 and look at, for a moment, at verse 23. This is not in red. This is an account. For this very night, Paul said, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me and said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. That's in the shipwreck. Don't worry, Paul. You're going to see Caesar, and I'm going to take care of all these folks on this boat. Well, isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
See, he was suffering much travail, much discouragement, much persecution. It was never smooth for Paul. It is never smooth for a missionary. If they're living it up, you better quit sending them money. If things are going too easy, they're on vacation. I know in the city of Victoria down there near where Ollie lives, I don't know whether there's so many now, but there used to be dozens of American missionaries. And they weren't doing anything but showing films. They were in the city. They had a lot of fellowship with each other. They didn't get out in the boondocks where the real missionaries are. And they just were living a good life. And I think about Ollie out there in the sticks with everything broken down and worn out and all the problems she's had. And that's a biblical pattern for a missionary's work.
Yeah.
And you know, you think, well, God, why don't you make it easy for them? You sent them. Clear the path. It doesn't work that way. But I tell you what he does. Just like he did with Paul. When there's a real need, he'll speak. When there's something needed, he'll provide it. No missionary program ever fails because God lacks or lacks paying attention to him. That's comforting, isn't it?
Yeah.
All over the world, that's true. And it's just so sweet that Paul had these wonderful experiences, and he set the stage for missionaries. He set the pattern. He had some really bad times. But the Lord would come. When it would get so bad, the Lord would come. It would seem that the setting there in the barracks, that in the castle there of Antonio, he would wonder about his mission. Wouldn't you wonder? Now, Lord, if you're in this, get these turkeys off my trail. Why am I here? If you're in this, why am I here locked up in these barracks? He probably remembered what Agabus had said. Y'all remember what Agabus said? Took his robe off and bound old Paul up in it and said, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. So they're going to be ugly to you up there. And sure enough, they were. Verse 12 through 15 tells about a plot they had to kill him. Remember, the whole issue is religion, and there's nothing as bloody as a religion. That's what's better in Bosnia. You all understand that? Yeah, that's all that's wrong in Bosnia. That's what's been a whole lot of the problem. That's the problem in South Africa. That's a problem in many, many places in the world where blood is being shed. Religion is at the bottom of it. It's the bloodiest kind of war there is. Isn't that amazing? But in verse 12 through 15, Paul, and beginning in verse there in 16, Paul's nephew. Now, he's not mentioned anywhere else. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever think about God's providence? I read a little story in that wonderful book, Jehovah Jireh, about some missionaries who were starving. Their baby was starving. And they looked down and found a trail of bread crumbs that somebody had left. I've forgotten the particulars, but it was enough to keep that baby from starving. You see, we underestimate God's all-seeing eye. He will provide. Here comes this. They never mentioned again. Paul's family members are not talked about, but here's a nephew shows up. And he hears about the plot and tells Paul, and Paul sends him to the commander to tell him about the plot. He listens to the report and tells the boy, says, don't tell him anything about it. But the commander makes arrangements for Paul to be safely taken away to Felix. How many of you see what we're talking about? Is that God is always strategically involved. You know, we'd like him to ride up on a chariot, wouldn't we? With a machine gun on each hip. and a sword in front of him and a couple of, you know, gas bombs and just everything he needs. Just blow him off the face of the earth. But he doesn't do it that way. He's this little kid, and he goes and he tells, and Paul just slipped away. You know, little is much when God's in it, isn't it?
Amen.
He does it any way he wants to do it. And he's God all the time he's working. Now, this here, we meet this guy by the name of Felix. And we've heard probably a good little bit about Felix, who was the governor of Judea and appointed by the Roman Emperor Claudius. Now, the seat of the government was in Caesarea, so when the commander reports or responds to Paul's situation, that is under the murder plot of verse 12, the problem is that Paul's a Roman citizen. Remember, he ain't got something else. It just so happened he was born. You remember we talked about it? He was born in that part of that city of Tarsus, which was declared to be a free territory, and the citizenship was accepted. Now, Claudius bought his citizenship, and he's impressed by the fact that Paul was born a free-born citizen. So he writes a letter, beginning in verse 26. It's so funny. Look at verse 23. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. All of this because of one little bow-legged Jew. Isn't that amazing? And besides that, they were to provide mount for horses to put Paul on and bring him safer to Felix the governor. Isn't that funny? Did y'all see the humor of that? You know, they could have just put shackles on his ankles and got put one on each side. And so he wrote a letter having this form in verse 26 through 30. And he sends it with the soldiers and Paul here before Felix, a prisoner in Herod's official residence. And look at the letter. He identifies himself to the most excellent governor, Felix. Oh, man, he is hot butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them and rescued them. Boy, he's fixing him up, isn't he? Having learned that he was a Roman. Wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down here to their council and found him to be accused over questions about their law. But under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment, then I was informed that there was a plot against him. I sent him to you at once, instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. You see, there's a lot of political shenanigans in all of that. This is old Herod Antipas' residence, and they were well known in Judea. Herod the First had been the one who had tried to kill Jesus, you remember, by murdering all the boy babies in Bethlehem, and the Herods kept succeeding one another. And this Agrippa here is a member of that same clan. So Paul is safe waiting trial here while his accusers arrive. But now look at a moment. I want you to think about God's providence. Isn't that something? Y'all don't get excited about God's providence.
Yeah.
Just one little thing will turn the tide of a whole nation. Just one little incident. See, back in verse 11, the word of the Lord to Paul, you must witness to me of me at Rome. This is what he's really working for. Is to get Paul to Rome. There's any little event, any little turn of events, you must, this was Paul's desire. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, he kept talking, or started out, talking about how much he wanted to see them. You know how the book of Romans got to Rome in an old gal's pocketbook. A girl named Phoebe. She was going to Rome on business, so Paul wanted to tell them everything he knew about the gospel. Romans is the most complete treatise on Christianity of any part of the New Testament. Nothing is left out. All of the great parts of our salvation, justification, regeneration, redemption, reconciliation, glorification, and justification, it's all in there. No condemnation. Our family status is in Romans. The greatest assurance and encouragement in all of the Bible, and the keenest, neatest instructions for daily living. You can't bleat Romans chapter 12 for how to get along. It's beautiful, simple, but just beautiful. And Paul had never seen these folks. And when he found this way to get this letter to them, he sent it. But he never lost that desire to get there. You must witness of me at Rome also. And that was what he wanted to do in spite of all of his hardships and the violent accusation of his enemies. Paul does have visits from the Lord Jesus himself and the word of the Lord. That's really exciting, isn't it? That he never left him to doubt anything. Jesus is keeping his lease. He said, I am with you always. You know, I believe this is true. Think about it. These missionary journeys of Paul are the most important things that have happened since the resurrection to a man. Think about it. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's just an opinion. That just came to me. Because he took the gospel to the known world. And we ought to really get excited about the fact that Paul took the gospel to Europe. Mm-hmm. And that's how we got in on the old gospel ship. When he took it to Philippi and established a church at Philippi. We have the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit. I know that. But I'm talking about for one single man, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and Paul's receiving his order from the Lord himself and doing all that traveling. He's obeying the Great Commission and taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. Of course, you know it was around the corner then. Yeah. It really was. I mean, Rome was a long ways off. Philippi was a long ways off. And Corinth was a long ways off. And it is a long ways from Corinth to Jerusalem. Still a good space, peace. And that was really some traveling distance because they, you know, how crude their conveyances were. It was the uttermost parts of the world. God knows what he's doing because he knows we're going to go from there to there to there to there and the gospel will be carried around the world. And you know we're still doing that? It never has yet been taken. Isn't that amazing? In 2,000 years, it's never really yet covered all of the known world. They tell me that there are tribes of people in New Guinea and Indonesia that have never heard the gospel yet. And I said until a few years ago there were people in the mountains of Mexico that had never heard the gospel, but she believes it's been pretty well covered in the last 25 or 30 years. But think that Great Commission is still, listen friends, it's the most important part of the church's business.
Yes, it is.
It really is. If we are not sending the gospel through missionaries and literature and Bibles, then we just, you know, just go to the Elks Club. This is what church is all about. And it's such a nice idea what back in the book of Samuel that said those that stay by the stuff will have the same reward as those that go. So don't feel bad if you don't go. Just stay by the stuff and send somebody. Because everybody has to work together to get it done. When he wrote the book of Romans, like I said a while ago, he stated his strong desire to be there and wrote it from Corinth, about 57 or 58 A.D., and talks about this desire. And Jesus tells him, you're going. You're going, Paul. Now, this trip to Rome really began, you know, God providing, using Paul's sister's son. Nothing else is ever said about him. Little boy. Said nephew. I don't think he could have been a big boy. But her nephew, his sister's son, and nothing else is known about the family. His providence is so often so seemingly insignificant. Just little things like this. The little old nephew just happened to be around. Isn't that good? For such a time as this. That's what Queen Esther said. For such a time as this. See, God has a time for everybody that he uses in his plan. And I tell you, you do things and you give things and you pray prayers and you visit people and you never know when your touch is going to be the one that is the final divine energy to do exactly what God wants done. So don't feel like you don't do anything. Because everybody, we're part and partners and members of one another in the great work of evangelizing the world. These mighty military men, let me tell you something, friends. These were like the Egyptians, these were the head honchos of the political system, of the philosophy, the education world, the art centers. These Roman folks had them some great civilization. The Jews had the law. But the Romans had the legal system, and they were not down and out people. These were the most sophisticated people on the face of the earth. And here this little 11-year-old boy upset their whole... I don't know where I got that. Verse 11, that's where I got it. This little old boy, little old nephew in verse 11, upset the whole thing. Isn't that amazing? By just squealing on them. No age given. God employs the most unlikely and insignificant things and people and situations to accomplish His purposes. He has a great sense of humor, doesn't He? But if it needs to be done, God will do it. And if it doesn't need to be done, He won't have anything, you know, He won't have it done. Things are done other than what He allows, well, what He ordains to do. But if He could stop any of them if He wanted to. We sang, "How Great Thou Art." How marvelous He is. See, this was so natural and so effective that it guaranteed Paul's safety so that he could take this trip to Rome. And in chapter 24, contains some characters. I want to read to you about this Felix, though. To Felix. I'll do it later. There's a bit of time. We'll talk about it in a minute. In verse 1, the high priest Ananias. Now, see, this must be the same one that Paul had Paul hit in the mouth. He was the high priest in Jerusalem from 47 A.D. to 59 A.D. and had ordered Paul to be stricken, was the representative of the most ancient system of the Jewish faith. Here is a man that should have the truth. Here is a man who should have his eyes open. But Paul has the truth, and this man should have respected what Paul had as truth. You see how religion gets way out in left field when reality moves in. But he is totally rotten. He is totally depraved. So he got himself a sharp lawyer, this Tertullius, hired by the Sanhedrin to accuse Paul before Felix. They are after Paul's hide. A shrewd lawyer. All that's in the first verse. And in verse 2 and 3 and 4, he flatters Felix by telling him about what a great job he's done of keeping peace. "We have attained such peace, and we have by your providence reforms. We acknowledge this, most excellent Felix, with thanksgiving." Boy, you talk about some sharp courtroom talk. There it is. But, now he said, "I hate to bother you with this little trifling thing, but I beg you by your kindness for a brief hearing." And I'll tell you what he says about Paul in verse 5 and 6. He took a situation and stretched it into a monster of a scandal. The first thing he said was a troublemaker, always stirring up trouble. Well, somebody said wherever Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot, and sometimes both. But you see, the gospel rings that sharp division. He called him a troublemaker. Then he said he was a ringleader of the Nazarenes. Don't you love the sound of that word? I guess we like it because we used to sing a little chorus, "I Fell in Love with the Nazarene." Such a beautiful little song. That's a pretty word, isn't it? Nazarene. That's a beautiful sound to it. See, now this accusation associated or identified Paul with Christ because he was called a Nazarene. Anyone who came from Nazareth was called about a Nazarene, and Nazareth appears about 30 times in the New Testament, most of them referring to Jesus of Nazareth. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, beginning about verse 43, there's an account there of Jesus calling Peter and Andrew and Philip. You remember? Y'all remember that? Well, look at First John, first chapter of John. Don't feel bad. We can't remember the whole Bible every day. John chapter 1. The next day, verse 43. He proposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. Follow me. And Philip was from Bethlehem, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael. And he said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses wrote in the law, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And look at Nathanael's answer. He said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You know why? Nazareth was a big army base, big army town, and, you know, around army bases. That was why they thought that. And that Nazareth had the reputation of being a squalid place. And no good thing could come out of Nazareth. You know, isn't that funny how God will just take the base things to confound the wise? He could have had the seed of woman born any way he wanted to. He wasn't born there, but that's his parents came from there. That was his hometown. And he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, these guys over here in Acts have the same stench in their nostrils. Nazarene. No good thing. And Philip said, come and see. And these next verses of John, I read, it's too good. These are wonderful. Nathanael saw him and said, behold, an Israelite in whom there's no guile. And then you know the rest of it. He said, I saw you under your fig tree out there. That's what they used to do. They'd sit under the fig tree and read their Old Testament. And it just as a matter of repose. Nathanael said, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Well, do you think that just because I said I saw you under the fig tree? He said, you'll see greater things than this. Don't you love it? I said to you, you'll see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. See, that had been Jacob's experience back over in Peniel. He had seen the angels coming and going, God's supply and earth's needs and heaven's beside, just coming up and down, climbing on Jacob's ladder. Isn't it wonderful how all it fits together? It was a word that was despised everywhere. But now Nazareth, now listen, I don't know whether you know, I learned this from Malcolm Smith and I learned it in books too later, but I set me on the trail looking it up. The word Nazar, N-A-Z-E-R, means branch. Means branch. And old Jeremiah the prophet had referred to the coming Messiah as a righteous branch. Mm-hmm. Righteous Nazar. Nazarene. Isaiah spoke of him as being a root or a branch from the stem of Jesse. So the word Nazarene fits who he was. Well, that was just the second thing he said. And then he accused him of desecrating the temple. Paul hadn't done this at all. What he's using this for is to take credit. See, he wants to take credit for cooperating to arrest Paul. And we found him when he was trying to desecrate the temple, and I helped him arrest him. You know, sound like some of these Western marshals on the movies that you see. So his charge is a mixture of half-truth and half-lies. Paul did cause a stir everywhere he went and proclaimed Jesus. Mm-hmm. Paul was associated with the sect of the Nazarenes, and Paul did go into the temple that day, but he didn't desecrate the temple. The man, that's where the ruckus started. So in verse 7 through 9, presenting Paul as a criminal, just common criminal. See, all this had happened within a 12-day period, so the details were still fresh and easily stretched. Verses 10 through 21, Paul's defense. A whole lot of verses there. His defense. Now I want to read to you about who this Felix was. And this is out of Barclay's book. Felix was not really unkind to Paul, but some of Paul's admonitions struck terror in his heart. Well, maybe I should wait. Well, it's okay. Listen to this entanglement. This has soap opera on it. His wife, Drusilla, was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. She'd been married to Azizus, king of Emesa. I don't know who that is. But Felix, with the help of a magician called Atomas, had seduced her from her husband and persuaded her to marry him. Doesn't that sound like it's a word of terms? You see, all this sexual mess and all this intermarrying and all this kind of stuff, it didn't start in our generation. It's as old as the human race. And the Romans were full of it. I mean, there was nothing sacred in those words. It is little wonder that when Paul presented him with the high moral demands of God, he's afraid, and this is coming in the chapter. But isn't that something? That she had actually been seduced away from her husband and to marry old Felix. Now, verse 14, He gives this account here of all that had happened. In verse 14, he said, according to the way, neither in the temple nor in the synagogue, he says in verse 12, they didn't find me doing anything, caring But carrying on a discussion, and neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anything or causing any kind of trouble. They can't prove to you the charges that they have against me. Now listen to what he said. Oh my. But he said, I admit, that according to the way, isn't that a beautiful word? There's a Presbyterian church over here on North Park, the Church of the Way. That's Jack Hayford's church, isn't it? Isn't it, Bernie? The Church of the Way. So beautiful. That way goes back to John 14, verse 6, when Jesus said, I am the way. Mm-hmm. You know, we say the Church of Jesus, or the Church of God, or the Church of Christ, where we could just as well say the Church of the Way, because he announces himself, I am the way. And in all of the Gospels, John the Baptist declared, prepare the way. Make ye ready the way of the Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life by his own instruction. So Paul unashamedly says, I am according to the way, which they call a sect. In this way, according to that way, which they call a sect, I serve the God of our fathers, believing everything in accordance with the law and the prophets. How many times do you hear that in the Bible, the law and the prophets? Mm-hmm. The law and the prophets. Everything that was in the law and the prophets. Jesus said the two commandments, you know, on this hang all the law and the prophets, which was their way, saying the whole Old Testament. That word sect, S-E-C-T, it's translated heresy, but it doesn't mean falsehood necessarily. It means a division or an opposition. And any new thought or truth of any theology was heretical in that time. They had a straight belief was for the Jews only. You get outside of Judaism, was heresy. And Paul, of course, had taken the gospel to the Gentiles because of he believed in the way that the law and the prophets said. So they called it a sect, and he was branded as generally speaking, in heresy. He doesn't deny his association with the way, so I identify with it. He said three things there. He said he worshipped the God of the Jews, he believed in the Jewish scriptures, and he believed in the resurrection, and he believed in the hope of God. Three wonderful things there. The way, the truth, and the life, the word of God, and the hope of the resurrection. In verse 15, having a hope in God, that there will surely be a resurrection. Now, old Felix's hair began to stand on end when he said, a resurrection of the just and, or the righteous and the wicked. So that would be hitting kind of close home. See, because of the hope, Paul declares his intention to have a clear conscience. This is good preaching right here, friends. In view of this, because I believe in Christ, I am of the way, I believe in the scriptures. I believe in the resurrection. See, that ought to be our creed. There's no better Bible than what I'm reading to you right here tonight. He said, because I believe in the Word of God, because I believe in the Lord Jesus, because I believe that there be a resurrection of the wicked and the righteous, then, therefore, I'm going to keep a clear conscience. Somebody shout or say something. That is really solid. You notice he didn't get all head up about it, and he didn't have to take a text, and he didn't have to spit and sputter and preach an hour and a half and do cartwheels. And I mean, he just said it. This is absolutely tremendous truth. We believe in the way. We believe in the scriptures. We serve God. We hope in the resurrection, and if we do, we better keep a clear conscience. It's all right there. And in verse 17 through 21, Paul tells what really happened. In verse 17, the real purpose of the trip to Jerusalem was to bring an offering. Boy, you talk about a man getting in trouble doing good works. And it happens. He went up there to take him some money. I take the offering. And they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified. You remember that incident? He took those rites of vows of purification without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews there from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make accusation if they wanted to say anything against me, but they were not there. Just let these men tell you But he did say, look at verse 21, the thing I did that I shouldn't have done, I shouted out while standing among them, and I said, for this reason, for the resurrection of the dead, I'm right here before you today on trial. And Paul said he shouldn't have shouted that out. Now here comes this fellow Felix. It's real interesting. Felix says here he had a more exact knowledge about the way. Wonder where he'd heard it. You ever wonder about things like that? He knew, had a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off. He says, when the commander comes down, I'll decide your case. I'll tell you, he was wanting to get out of there. Conscience, they call it. He gave orders to the centurion to have him kept in custody and yet have some freedom. He was not bound. He could have company. Visitors could come. Friends could come and minister to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla. Remember I told you about that? His wife, who was a Jewess. And they sent for Paul. Now listen to this. And heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Listen to what he was preaching. Righteousness. Self-control. The judgment to come. And Felix got scared. He got scared. And he said, leave now. I'll send for you later. Have you ever been witnessing to somebody? And they'll say, well, I'll talk with you more about it later. I bet that's happened to you. Yeah, I have this to send to, you know. I don't have time right now. The repairman's coming. And I promised I'd be home at 2:30. Just anything. That's conscience, you see. And these people are as human as you and I and our neighbors, friends. They are just folks. And even though Felix had this position, this governorship, he was as dirty as a dog and as guilty as he could be. And when Paul started talking about, now notice, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That'll make you squirm, won't it? Mm-hmm. You ever think about all of us going to stand before God and give an account? That's a sobering fact. I want to tell you something. I hope you see what I'm talking about. I don't mean to be critical. But American Christianity as a whole, not my church or your church, anybody else's church, but I'm talking about American Christianity, just a wide glance at it, has become so far removed, shall we say, from bedrock truth of what's in this Bible. I was talking to a lady in Michigan yesterday, and she started this. I didn't say anything about it. She said, it just seems like church isn't church anymore. Church is not like church used to be. Church has taken on more psychology. We don't hear about sin and real right living. We don't get good positive instruction. And you see, that's a style. That's a kind of a I don't know what I'm saying. It's kind of a wave that's gone over the land. And when a preacher, now listen, when a preacher will really get down to where this is at, he's going to have all kind of trouble. People are going to always be complaining. I know there was a couple that had been living together and they weren't married and they'd been to a certain church and the old gal had gone down to be saved at an altar call, and somebody said to the preacher, said, well, now aren't you going to deal with them about them living together? And he said, no. Said, she's been saved. Lord will take care of it. So some of the people in the church got to fussing, you know, and looking at them like they really ought to get married or get out or something. So they went to another church, and they said, we're looking for a place where we won't be under condemnation. This pastor said, well, look further. Said, I can't agree with your lifestyle. But she said, there's a lot of easy believism. And it always brings real problems when this bedrock stuff is really proclaimed. And it's amazing, see, how many people really don't want to know what's in here. especially the Old Testament. You know, they don't want, and the law, oh my soul, we hate the law. We're not under the law. Don't tell us about the law. That was for Israel. That's the Old Testament. The law, friends, is the most precious document that ever came out of the mind and the heart of God. It's beautiful. Five laws for our relationship with Him, four for our relationship with one another, and one at the bottom that says, don't want to break either any of them. Don't covet. Keep your heart pure. Isn't that beautiful? See, and they couldn't keep it, so God sent a system of sacrifices, and anybody can get a pigeon or a lamb. See, they could do that and go do it the way that they offer it to the priest. The priest stood between them and God. Oh, I get excited when I think about how Jesus fulfilled all of it. And if God thought enough of His law to give it to an ancient people and then make a provision for Him to stay in fellowship with them. And then send His own Son here to fulfill the law. You see what I'm talking about? But we have got to respect the law of God. We have got to respect the Word of God. And boy, that made Felix uncomfortable. This is exactly what Christianity is. Righteousness, self-control, you know what to do. Now keep yourself clean. You know what the law of righteousness is. Obey the Word of God. And there will be a judgment of the righteous and the wicked. That's gospel, isn't it? Well, Felix got unhappy. He said, go away. Come back some other day. You've heard that, haven't you? And he was hoping that Paul was going to bring money. Well, you know, money's always a big. Would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him real often and would converse with him. Now, we don't know what they talked about on those other occasions, but old Felix was wanting to line his pockets. Go away. Come back. You know, it's like we said, don't call me, I'll call you. You ever say, hear that one? Don't call me, I'll call you. You see, Felix's true character is shown here in his want of money. Filthy lucre, greed, self-gain. He knew Paul was not guilty. But he thought if he kept him in prison, then maybe he'd pay him to release him. And he'd have the money. 2 years passed, and Paul is in prison. Felix was succeeded by the guy named Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And he's right on. God is right on target. Just exactly. Everything is unfolding just like it's supposed to. And that leaves us Chapter 25, 26, 27, 28. And the book of Acts goes on. But that will be a couple of times. Isn't Paul an exciting character? I've heard preachers say they would not have wanted to have ministered with him. He was probably pretty strong-willed, wasn't he? And y'all, if you have any questions, I can't answer them, but Brother Luther's here. No questions? Well, God's good to us. That my source said there was not another word mentioned about Paul's family. No family members.